Thank you, Kelsey. Oh, that worship was awesome. It turned me into a hot mess. But I like being a hot mess in that regard. So I just agree with what Kelsey was praying. And Jesus, I'm so thankful you're here. Yeah. Holy Spirit, just come on all of us. Because yes. Yeah, behold, you are doing a new thing. And we want to see everything you do. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we were looking at the different Sundays to give the word, I was just attracted to this for some reason. It's kind of between Christmas and New Year, and maybe talking a little bit about each one, but also there's the incidents in Jesus' life right after the Christmas, which was the Magi coming, his flight into Egypt. And the thing that the Lord is impressing on me is that something that actually connects all of those, and maybe if you could turn me down just a little bit because I'm hearing echo over here. Good. Thank you. And that is new beginnings. So Christmas is definitely a new beginning, as the beginning of the most awesome thing you could possibly imagine. But New Year's is a new beginning as well. That's how we treat it. Like Pastor Tom was saying, it's a time that we kind of dedicate ourselves to seeking what the Lord has for us as individuals. You know, what is he turning the page on something? Is it a new chapter? Or is it a continuation of something else, but with new insights on it? Or is it something like that for the church itself? So I know in this coming year, there's going to be a whole lot of things happening, new beginnings at Bradley Upworth. So it's something that we want to zero in on. But what I felt the Lord highlighting in this that I thought would be really useful is that new beginnings often tend to be small and humble. And as I was going through scriptures on this, I was actually amazed at how many monumental things in scripture started with small and humble beginnings. And like Zechariah 4:10 says, we shouldn't despise the day of small beginnings. The trouble with small beginnings is that it's so easy for us to miss. And, you know, whether it's something God's doing on a global scale or something he's doing, you know, here at Bradley Upworth or something he's doing at Peoria or something he's doing in our lives, we often need eyes to see them when they begin. Otherwise, we can let them slip by. And I'm going to talk about a couple of prophets, too. And were it not that they could see small beginnings, they wouldn't have been able to do or see the things that they did. So what I feel is that God wants us to be able to see everything he's doing, and especially if it's a small beginning, that we don't set it aside or miss it, either in our own lives or in the lives of others. So I'm going to start talking about small or humble beginnings in Scripture, and these are beginnings that are often so easy for people to miss. And in Scripture, a lot of people did miss them because they were so small. So one obvious example is Jesus' birth, which was a very humble beginning. Remember, there was no room for him in the inn, any of the inns in Bethlehem, and had to be relegated to a stable. And he was born there. And it wasn't a small beginning, though, in the eyes of the angels, because they could see how monumental it was. So it's like they could hardly contain themselves because they could see it. It's like, you know, joy to the world. And what came to me is that it's not only the joy that we feel because of this significant event, but they knew Jesus, and they knew him to be a person of ultimate kindness, ultimate love, ultimate joy. And when, you know, we would sing Joy to the World, it's like this joy now is in the world, which is amazing. But it's also interesting that when these humble beginnings are so easy to miss, that oftentimes God will show them to very humble people. So it's really interesting that this message came out to the shepherds, which were kind of at the lower strata in that society. But it's interesting too that the night he was born, nobody else really recognized what was going on. And before that, we see Mary being pregnant before she was married, which in the eyes of the people in that day made her an outcast. So sometimes as we have beginnings that are very humble like that, we can get kind of impatient or bitter sometimes. But Mary wasn't that way at all. She just embraced what was going on. She embraced the humility of it all. And she said, like in Luke 1:46, she said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Then in 52, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." You know, it's really interesting that both in Jesus' day and in our day, there's always kind of what you might call a spirit of the times. In German, they call that the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the times. And often it's like bigger is better, you know, bigger crowds, bigger names, you know, more pizzazz, whatever it is. And it's interesting that she's saying that he's brought down rulers from their thrones but lifted up the humble. And it's okay if you, you know, like big crowds and names and whatnot, like if you go to a concert or sport event. But coming into the church, somehow it just doesn't mix. Now, there are two stories following the birth of Jesus, the coming of the Magi and then the flight to Egypt. So I'm going to get back to the Magi, but again, the flight to Egypt, you know, highlights how small, in the eyes of the world, that is, Jesus' beginning was. Because his life was threatened by the edict of a king to kill baby boys. And so for that reason, we see the King of all kings, Jesus, and his mother and father now going out of Bethlehem on their way to Egypt. So it's just kind of incomprehensible that here you have the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and it's like, how easy is it to recognize what's going on when you see this little family running for their lives, you know, to Egypt? So even in that day, I mean, it was easy to miss because the spirit of the times in that day was that when the Savior was to be born, he's going to come with great fanfare. He's going to come raising up a huge army. They were going to take over Jerusalem and Israel, overthrow the Roman government, and that's what they were looking for. But it really wasn't that way in the life of Jesus. The same is true with so many other people. In the Old Testament, you have the birth of Moses, and once again, the ruler sends out an edict that baby boys were to be killed. So it's really interesting. I mean, got this parallel between that and Jesus. And then we see the baby, not so much born in a manger, but now in a little basket, pushed out into the Nile. So again, a parallel. And then, just before Moses was about to encounter God and be told that he was their deliverer, we see him cast out from Egypt. So he's this outcast running away from Egypt. So it's interesting that we see Moses running away from Egypt, and Jesus is an outcast running towards Egypt. It's just cool. So then there was David. So Samuel, the prophet, was set out to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. But David seemed so insignificant, even to his own father, that his father didn't even bring him out for Samuel to consider. But fortunately, Samuel wasn't deterred by small beginnings, and he just recognized, like, no, the presence isn't on this person, or this person, or this person, or this person. Like, do you have, like, another son? And he said, yeah, I have a young son. He's out tending the sheep. He said, well, bring him in, and that was the one. But even before he became king, again, we see this small beginning. We see David, again, as an outcast on the run, hiding in caves because Saul was trying to take his life. So both Moses and David had these beginnings that if you were to ask someone at that time, they wouldn't have recognized that something significant was about to begin. So the same pattern with Jesus. And actually the same pattern occurs over and over in his ministry and our ministry. You know, as his ministry began, he wanted his disciples to know that the kingdom of God itself would start small, but don't ignore the significance of what's going to be happening. So in Matthew 13, 31, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, smallest of all seeds, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants that becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. So he's saying, like, there's something going on here. I might not be, like, overthrowing the Romans, but there's something going on that's so small it's really hard to perceive. Yet you need to perceive it. And even as it grows, sometimes it is hard to perceive. But yet it is growing, and it will become this kingdom. He's using language that's reminiscent of the language that Daniel used to describe this huge kingdom that's coming. And one day, as the New Jerusalem comes to earth, he's going to take his kingdom, which has grown, and say, Father, here it is. And then the kingdom will become just manifest, clear to all. And all that goodness and peace and joy that Jesus is, you know, is going to be felt by everybody. But this humility just continued throughout his ministry, you know, even to his death on the cross, which really is the ultimate in humility. And it's interesting that his death on the cross, again, he's an outcast. But it's interesting that as he died an outcast, we were brought into the Lord, you know, brought into the kingdom. So it's this great exchange, you know, the outcast for him, you know, the incoming for us. And he said in Matthew 11, 29, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So humility is his way. You know, it's not like the kings of the world. It's not like the leaders of the world that, you know, look for greatness. Jesus had no fanfare at either the beginning or the end of his life. And somebody could say, like, well, why don't you follow somebody that's, you know, everybody knows is really great and just to see all this greatness and large crowds and everything else. And it's like, no, I see that guy, you know, who is born in humility and died in humility, and He's the one that I want as my king. So we see this over and over again in Scripture, these small, humble beginnings which tell us something. But does God continue to work that way? And so I wanted to come up with a more modern example of how this works, and I wanted to look at revivals. Because if you know anything about revivals, in their heyday, they can be huge moves of God with all kinds of things going on. But the thing is that revivals themselves always had humble beginnings. And again, it was easy to miss, if you were there, when it began, it would be easy to miss that this was really a move of the Lord. Now, if you don't know too much about revival, the truth is that it played this huge part in the formation of the church in America. In early America, somebody wrote to their friends back in England that America was the most ungodly nation they'd ever seen. This was back in the 1700s. But in the 1800s, another person wrote back that America was the most godly nation they'd ever seen. So how do you explain that? You know, was one wrong and the other right? No, they were both right, because in between these massive revivals called the Great Awakenings had occurred, and really, those played such a huge role in making America the Christian nation that it is now. So I'm gonna look at some examples of people that were used by God in revivals and just see how their beginnings were often small, often not recognized when they started. So the first person that comes to mind in the Great Awakening, when you talk about it, that's probably this person comes to everybody's mind, is a person named Jonathan Edwards. And the beginnings of him was that he would read his sermons with his nose right in the notes, because he was very nearsighted. So he'd be going like this, and he'd be speaking in a monotone. So you wouldn't think much would happen to that. And he had seen some revival in youth before that time, but the greatest outpouring came when he was guest preaching at a church that didn't like him and didn't like the idea of revival one bit. So if you were to pick the person or the incident that was most unlikely to succeed, you'd pick that one. So he starts preaching, you know, in a monotone with his nose and his notes just like that. And all of a sudden, people start grasping the pews in front of them. Their knuckles start turning white, crying out. And it wasn't so much what he said, because people have taken his sermon and tried to, you know, preach it in time since then, and not a whole lot has happened. But he had this encounter with the Lord sometime before, which was very common, just an encounter in his private place, and look what happened. Another person was George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield, this is around 1738 or so, he was a very small man, and he graduated in England from the Anglican Seminary, and they didn't assign him a parish. Maybe they didn't think he'd amount to much. So he decided, because the urgency in him was so strong, that he would preach outdoors instead of indoors. And when he started doing that, he was so disliked that people started throwing rotten fruit and dead cats at him. Yeah, you can throw rotten fruit at me if you want, but dead cats, no. I guess that's better than live cats. But now, speaking outdoors was offensive to most people. You just didn't do that. Everything had to be inside the church, especially in America. I found out that in my ancestry, which goes way, way back to early Massachusetts, that some of my ancestors had cousins who were thrown in jail because they tried starting prayer meetings inside somebody's home rather than inside the church. And the church had so much sway at that time that they made it illegal to do anything outside the four walls of the church, and they threw him in jail. So you can tell that that's why I'm such a troublemaker. And my daughters that were here, that's why they're troublemakers. And now they're spreading that among their family. So, but in the end, he spoke over 18,000 times outdoors to perhaps 10 million hearers. Man. Now, friends of George Whitefield were the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, who their movement grew into this huge Methodist movement. And they, too, were controversial because as they were planting churches very rapidly, they came to the realization that they needed more and more people to pastor these churches. So what they did is they, rather than get people from the Anglican Seminary back in England, who there weren't that many anyway, but they wouldn't have really understood what God was doing at that time, they just started appointing them in the churches that they were planting, raising up pastors that way, which again people thought was just uncouth, unacceptable, but it grew into this huge movement. What I didn't realize was this. I read this as I was researching this by a friend or a fellow named Winfield Bevins of Asbury Theological Seminary, and he said this, which I thought was shocking. He said, Methodism has been referred to as a lay apostolic movement within the Church of England, which alludes to the recovery of the ministry of every Christian believer. The ministry of every Christian believer, not just the ordained leadership. The apostolic impulse of the early church was to spread the gospel and plant new churches moved by the early Methodists to develop ways to empower and release every member of the body of Christ to use their gifts and talents for God. Every member of the body of Christ to use their gifts and talents for God, which is really interesting. It's like, whoa, that's what God is speaking to us. You know, it's interesting, when Mary and I first started coming here a couple years ago, I had this dream. And in this dream, there were young people coming into the church, just mobbing the church, and they were bringing a lot of babies in carriers and setting them, you know, at the edge of each row. But there was one older man that was sitting right about here where Wanda's sitting, and I knew in my dream that he was an old Methodist. I mean, not just an old man, but coming back from the early Methodist movement, and people would like to just come and talk to him. And what I felt that meant was that in this church, there's a mixture of the new coming in, you know, seeing God is doing this new thing, with these old, you know, wells of revival, which is really interesting because you've got this, you know, concept of the ministry of all believers. Cool. Sometimes small beginnings were seen in the people that revival started with. In 1857, it was New York City businessmen. You wouldn't expect a revival to start there, but it did. It's the Fulton Street Revival. But then 100 years later, in the 60s, it started out with the hippies, the Jesus Revolution, which also spread to have a lot of fruit and huge influences. And one of the fruits is right here. Yay! Thank you for that. The Pentecostal Revival started in 1906, and it started in this, you know, kind of poor area of Los Angeles, Azusa Street. And as it began, the pastor, William Seymour, sometimes felt that he wanted God to be seen and not him, and he actually preached with a box over his head, just to represent that. You know, and it didn't have the respect of many in society or even the church, you know, both to its lack of class distinctions. You know, he didn't care, you know, one bit if there was, you know, what races were involved in this. Unfortunately, that didn't continue on with the Pentecostal movement, which is a huge mistake because it was something beautiful God was doing. But also they highlighted the supernatural in it, which made them lose the respect of many. But it went on to fuel moves of God that brought phenomenal numbers into the church, both here but especially abroad. And when they talk about Africa, it had a huge influence there. You know, it's interesting that the classic scripture everybody turns to when they're talking about revival is 2 Chronicles 7:14. But it is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, so there it is again, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. So there it is, revival, but it starts with humility. So somehow, I think we kind of, you know, lose that in the spirit of the times that has influenced the church. And it's interesting that one of the revivals that has just occurred in the past couple of years was a revival at Asbury College. And it was just these people that, you know, students that gathered together after chapel, desperate for God, and they were seeking God with all their heart. And it wasn't huge crowds, it wasn't huge names, it was these kids that said, you know, I'm just trapped by what we see on the internet, and God, I repent. I know I'm supposed to be somebody that reflects you, and God, we are so, so sorry, and the Spirit just fell in that group. Interesting. Going overseas, there was a revival in the Hebrides, which is a small group of islands in Scotland, and this started in 1949. And it was so huge that the meeting that started out small, that moved into a barn, and finally the Spirit fell in those praying. And when that happened, they went outside and they saw like people all over the city, out under the streets, kneeling, not knowing why, not knowing what was going on. Some of them ended up at the church. They preached to them there, but there were 200 that didn't know where else to go, and they went to the police station and gathered there, and they sent a revivalist there. So you wonder, how did that all start? Well, it started with two women who were in their 80s named Peggy and Christine Smith. Peggy was nearly blind, and her sister Christine was bent over with arthritis. And it was the two of them just began crying out to God and then started feeling that God was going to answer them. And God made it very clear to them through Isaiah 44:3, I'll pour out my water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. They went, God is saying that for these islands, we are going to pray. People joined them, and the most remarkable thing happened. There was another one in Africa. It started in around 1930 with the East African Revival, but also it continued on in dramatic ways with the ministry of somebody named Reinhard Bonnke. In his meetings, you can still see pictures of his meetings or videos of his meetings if you go online and Google Reinhard Bonnke, who's from Germany. His meetings often numbered in the millions. And from 1900 to today, or to 2023, the church in Africa grew from about 9 million to 718 million. So it changed an entire continent. So I wonder, how did that happen? How did that happen with Reinhard Bonnke? Well, you go back to Reinhard Bonnke, and he attended Bible school in Wales. And after Bible school was over, he decided that he'd take a little trip, and all of his class was taking kind of a little tour of the area, which he couldn't afford, so he thought, I'll just get on a bus and go around England. And so he was actually in London, and he decided to get off the bus, kind of felt a prompting to do that. And as he was walking through the neighborhoods, he saw a sign on a house. It said George Jeffries. And George Jeffries, that name was familiar because he was used powerfully in healing and in the revival in Wales years before. So he thought, well, there's probably a lot of people named George Jeffries in all of London, but what the heck, I'll just go knock on the door and see what's going on here. So he knocks on the door, and this woman answers the door, and he said, is this the George Jeffries that was used in the Welsh revival? He said, yes, it is, but he's just not seeing anybody. He's, you know, he's not feeling well these days, and so we just can't let anybody in to see him. And at that very moment, an old man walks down the stairs and says, let him in. And it was George Jeffries, and he prayed over Reinhard Bonnke. He said, I'm going to pray everything God has ever given me, I am praying it on you. And a couple of days later, Reinhard Bonnke was back in his home country of Germany, and his father said, hey, I just read that yesterday George Jeffries died. So you never know. You know, maybe you've gone to school or you've been in preparation so long and it's like, what's God going to do next? It's like he can lead you no matter where you are. And the last one I want to look at is China, because in China, starting in 1949, when China became a communist nation, the church had to go underground, meeting at homes and sometimes in caves. So they were literally underground. But its growth was phenomenal. The meetings were intense, with God's presence, miracles, healing, salvations happening at this unheard-of frequency. And here, the number of Christians grew from about 3 million in 1949 to over 100 million today. And there's a historian named Leonard Sweet that says, China is on track to have more Christians than the entire population of the United States. The world's largest officially atheist nation may soon become the largest Christian one. And he can say, well, what are its small beginnings? Who started all this? And the answer is nobody knows, because it just kind of started on its own. But the question is this, how do you know if something is a small beginning that God is doing or if it's just something else? And I want to look at 1 Kings 18, where Elijah had actually predicted a chapter before in 2 Kings 17 that a drought was coming that would be very, very severe, and it wouldn't end until he gave the word. So here's where it ended. 1 Kings 18:41. Elijah said to King Ahab, go and eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. Yes. Keep on thinking of ice cream. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees, and he told his servant, go and look towards the sea. And he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing there. And he said, seven times Elijah said, go back. And the seventh time the servant reported, there's a cloud coming out of the sea that's as small as a man's hand. And then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, catch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So as soon as Elijah saw this small beginning, as big as a man's hand coming out, he said, this is it. Go tell him that the rain is coming. And then in verse 45, meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. So the question is, how did Elijah know at the beginning of this story that this was the time? And it said, he heard the sound of a coming rain. He didn't hear it in the natural. It wasn't raining. It was still really dry. But he heard in his spirit the sound of a coming rain. So there's a variety of ways God can speak to us, But here he let Elijah hear the future of what was to come. So God can speak to us like that too. Maybe he'll show you the sound of steps of people coming into your house one day. But the best thing to hear is for Jesus to, you know, be telling you what we're doing. Let's do it together. Or maybe, you know, he'll be saying, Cindy Ann, I'm your present, but I'm also your future. And then back to the Magi. So they saw this star in the sky before they set out. So all they had was a star, you know, this light in the sky. I don't know if it was looked like a comet or a bright star or whatever it was, but why would that make them set out? You know, if they said, well, this is a sign that a king is coming, I can see them gathering their kids or grandkids together and say, look at that star, that means a king is coming somewhere. But they set out, and why would they do that? Just seeing a star. And especially, why would they set out and bring like gold, frankincense, especially myrrh with them, myrrh, which was a symbol or used in the burial of someone? How did they know by the star that this king, that somehow the significance of burial would be something? But they set out anyway, because they heard the sound of the coming rain. Or maybe you could say they saw the light of the coming rain, R-E-I-G-N. So they set out, and when they found Jesus, they weren't deterred by its small beginnings, but they bowed down and worshiped him as the king that they knew he was. So the thing about it is, can we hear the sound of the coming rain? And I'm telling you, the coming rain, it's coming. The Smith sisters in Hebrides heard it in the words of Isaiah 44:3. George Whitfield felt it in his spirit, that sense of urgency that he had to go out and do it. And it was interesting, I was talking to Joelle last week, who did the toy drive, which was just absolutely amazing. There's one gal that came up, and we had been praying and especially talking with her, and she said, you know, nobody's talked to me at length for, and then she started counting back, like 5 months. And she was just so touched that people would do that here. So it's amazing what happened. But I asked Joelle, I said, how did you know God was in on it? And she said, I felt something inside me rise up, and it just kind of felt like a sense of urgency and just had to do it. And he's going to speak that way. So we can't be afraid of small beginnings. You know, it's said that when people are towards the end of their life, they asked, you know, what have you regretted? And very few ever said, well, I regretted trying something that didn't work out. Hardly anybody would say that. But 72% would say, we regret for not following after our dreams, something we never tried doing. Yeah. So the thing the Lord is saying is, revive your dreams. You know, go after them, even if it's only a small beginning. You know, listen for the sound of the coming rain. And as Pastor Tom said before in Isaiah 43:19, he said, see, I'm doing a new thing. It springs up. Do you not perceive it? There it is. You need to perceive it because it's a new thing. It may be a small beginning, but it's a new thing. I'm making a way in the wilderness, streams in the wasteland. So God is calling us to perceive it. And like it says here, the coming rain will turn into streams, but it also says he's the one that will make the way. So let's stand and just felt that God is going to start reviving dreams in us. Maybe things we haven't even thought about in a long time, and it's like, oh, I wonder what that would be like if that happened with me. And maybe as he's doing this, you'll start hearing the sound of the coming rain. Maybe it'll be your own dreams. Maybe it'll be the dreams for the church, maybe for the city. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Just come upon us now, Lord, and bring those things back to mind. Let us hear the sound, Lord, of the coming rain. Little feet coming to our door of family members that we've been estranged from. Let us hear that sound. We're talking to others, making ourselves vulnerable, but seeing the sound of the coming rain as tears fall down their cheeks and saying, I didn't know anybody could understand me. But what you're sharing happened to you. I can see that happening to me. And now I know that there's hope. We're of this church, the things God wants to do. The sound of the coming rain of the Spirit just raining down.
Saying that there's a small cloud forming in every single person in this church right now, that you're not here by accident.
Yes.
That by the grace of God you have come to hear this message, and what he wants to make sure that you understand is there is a small cloud forming that's almost imperceptible.
Yes.
But if you look inside your heart and your mind and your soul, you will see, you will hear, there's something forming. He's doing something in your life. So Holy Spirit, would you come right now and be released over this room for every person in this room. Holy Spirit, begin to move and resurface a dream that they've had in the past. Give them a new dream. Let them see there's something for me. Just receive that. You don't have to have any other details or any other thing around it, but you just have to receive right now. There is a small cloud forming on the horizon. And God says, look, don't you perceive it? Feel it in your heart right now. Don't you perceive that God has got something out there that's starting to form? So Holy Spirit, come, release that in every person in this room.
Yes.
I'm going to ask the prayer ministry team to come to the front so that if anybody wants to come forward and bring that with them and ask someone to pray for them and just say, you know, come and, you know, just receive prayer, receive anointing. Randy said he had a dream of young people and an old man. Well, there's two old, Daryl, come on up here. There'll be three old men. And between the three of us, we may be able to, you know, right, release this blessing, whatever it is that's in us that God has given us, we want to release into you. Mary and Sue, if you'll come up here.
Interesting that the Randy shared the story about the ministry of all believers. Mm-hmm. It's been on his heart as about as long as it's been on my heart. That's what God really wants to do in the church. A church where even on a Sunday morning, you can't remember who spoke the sermon. I mean, we have a teaching team, but it's because you're hearing Jesus speaking through an individual, and the emphasis is Jesus. And that's also the emphasis on the ministry of all believers. Every one of you is called and you just had the word that there's a fist for each one of you. Don't dismiss that. That's a word from the Lord. That's a now word for the Lord. And He's got ministry beyond what you think. You may have thought it at one time in your walk, but life has a way of taking things away. And He wants you to rekindle that. The church needs that. See, part of it is we don't understand how important the message on small beginnings. It's also about us. It's about each one of you here. You think that the only one that matters really is someone who's bringing a message or is leading a ministry. But you might have something. God, that fist has been planted in you, and it unlocks the door to revival. Don't hold back. That's the enemy who says, it can't be me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. He doesn't want you being released in what you have. Because you have ministry. God has ministry. And it's not too late. You're still breathing. It's not too late.